The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Apostate Messiah, The Tragedy of Shabtai Tzvi, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas, Reb Chaim ben Rav Avrom, V'Yehudas Bas Reb Pesach Tzvi, Aleihem HaShalom, a blessed memory. One of the basic tenets of Judaism is the belief in the coming of the Messiah, Mashiach. In the words of Maimonides, the Rambam, in his introduction to his Mishnah commentary to Perek Chelik, the 10th Perek, chapter of the Tractate Sanhedrin, this is in the first page of your notes, the 12th basic principle of Judaism concerns the Messianic era. One is required to believe and verify that the Mashiach, Messiah, will come, and not to think that the opportunity for his coming is past. Even if he is delayed, await him, and do not place a specific time for his coming, nor make interpretations of Scripture to derive the time of his arrival. Our sages have stated, blast the tefach, be the spirit of those who calculate the end of the days. One should also believe that he will have special qualities and eminence above and beyond all the kings that have ever existed throughout history. This belief is based upon the prophecies of the prophets, from Moshe Rabbeinu, our teacher of blessed memory, and on. Anyone who doubts this or minimizes his special qualities denies the Torah, as the Torah expressly bears testimony regarding this fact in the Parsha, in the section of Bilam, this is in Parsha's Bullock, in the Parsha of Nitzavim. Included in this principle is that the king of Israel will come only from the house of David and the seed of Solomon, Shlomo. Anyone who challenges this family's right to the throne is a denier in the name of Hashem, may be blessed, and the words of his prophets. This faith in the coming of Mashiach, and with its consequent manifestation of God's presence on earth, has always been a major source of our strength. It is a major theme in our daily prayers, and is the theme of the last paragraph in the Olenu prayer, as well as the Kaddish. There's a marked tendency, however, as the Rambam himself alludes, especially in catastrophic times, to augment this general expectation of Mashiach's coming by offering or determining a specific date. Unfortunately, history has shown all these calculations that have only been a source of terrible disappointment and discouragement. In the words of the Talmud Sanhedrin, this is 97b, it's Alexander Mabez, this is in the top of page 2. What is meant by the verse, but at the end, the prophetic vision shall speak v'yefeach and not lie. And the strange term v'yefeach is interpreted to mean alternately. Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmani said the name of Bionison, blast the tefach, like blast the part, be the bones of those who calculate the end of the days. For they would say, in other words, what's wrong with making the calculation? Because very often you make a mistake. And since the predetermined time has arrived, and yet he has not come, he will never come. In other words, the problem of making the calculations, it leads to terrible disappointment. And even so, wait for him, as it is written, though he tarry, wait for him. One of the dates for Mashiach's coming was based upon a statement of the Zohar. Here on page 2, paragraph C, in the 6th millennium, at the time of 408 years, all those who dwell upon the dust of the earth shall arise erect. Now, this was a prediction for Tchias HaMesim. As it is written, Bezois, in other words, is it Bishnas HaYovel HaZois, in this Zois, year of Yovel, the gematria, the numerical equivalent of the word Zos, is 408. Zion is 7, Aleph is 1, and Tov is 400. Each man shall return unto his inheritance. This day too was a source of bitter disappointment, as it was the date for the beginning of the terrible slaughter of Eastern European Jewry by the Cossacks. In the words of the Gaon of Shapsei HaKoyen, the Shach, the author of the Sifsei Kohen on the Choshen Mishpat, and Yoredei sections of the Shulchan Aruch, here in paragraph D, the year 5408, which I thought would be a fulfillment of the verse, Bezois Yovei Aaron, says Elokeidish, with this shall Aaron enter the Holy of Holies, and there's the 408, my harp turned to mourning and my joy to anguish. In the words of the historian Rav Yosef Sombri, who lived in this era, they made a sign to remember that year, 408. Thorns and thistle, you know, koitz v'dardar, which was the curse of Odom. Dardar, the dalid is four and resh is 200, and it repeats itself, dardar. This is four and 200 is 408. It was a year really of a curse, for they reckoned that it would be the year of redemption, as mentioned in the Zohar and Parshas Chayesorah, that turned into a year of thistles, of suffering. It seems then that the year 1648, which we discussed in detail in the last lecture, was doubly cursed, not only for the horrors that began that year, but also for the shattered hopes of Mashiach's coming. Whenever terrible suffering befalls the Jewish people, especially in a situation where it is not obvious that the Jews were deserving of such suffering, it only seems natural to assume that as part of the intense purification of the Jewish people prior to the coming of Mashiach, known as Chevelei Mashiach, the birth pangs of Mashiach. In the words of the Gemara in Sanhedrin in 98b, this is on the top of page 3, Ulla said, let the Messiah come, but let me not see him. I don't want to live through it. Rabba said, likewise, let him come, but let me not see him. Rabbi Yosef said, let him come, may I be worthy of sitting in the shadow of his donkey's saddle. Or another, the common text is dung, which means, it really means a Kabbalistic meaning here. Mashiach is supposed to come on a donkey, which really refers to the material world. Abaye inquired of Rabba, what is your reason for not wishing to see him? Shall we say because of the birth pangs, you know, preceding the advent of the Messiah? But it has been taught. Rabbi Elazar's disciples asked them, what must the man do to be spared the pangs of Mashiach, the Messiah? And he answered, let him engage in study and benevolence. And you, Master, do both. He says, what are you worried about? In other words, the study of Torah and your benevolence should protect you. He replied, I fear lest sin cause it. In other words, but I'm only human. You know, today this is what I'm doing. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? For many of the survivors of the great massacres of 1648 and 49, Shnas Tach V'Tat, the Hebrew years 5408 and 49, this massive calamity must have appeared to them as being a prelude to Mashiach's coming, a step closer to his coming. In fact, the numerical value of the phrase Chevelei Mashiach equals Tov Ches 408. In addition, the relatively recent revelation of the Zohar and the Kabbalistic teachings of Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, the Arizal, was widely understood as the first rays of enlightenment that would fill the world during the Messianic era. The study of Kabbalah was perceived as being the means to hasten the advent of that era. Furthermore, the recently revealed Kavonos, meditations of the Arizal, was seen as the means of finally liberating the trapped Nitzotzos, to the sparks of holiness from the klipos, the forces of evil hastening the final tikkun, the restoration, the process leading to the final redemption. As we discuss this, the Arizal's view of the previous lecture, that the world really is filled with these sparks of holiness that have to be brought back to its right place. When all of the tzotzos are taken out of the klipos and the force of evil, then this is the restoration is complete and the final stage of redemption is at hand. It is no wonder then that when a man of tremendous charisma, known for his intelligence and Kabbalistic knowledge, as well as for his piety and asceticism, arose during this period to proclaim himself Moshiach, He was greeted with mass enthusiasm by Jews throughout the world. Sadly, this too only ended in disappointment, as the self-acclaimed Messiah converted to Islam and converted others as well. His name was Shabtai Tzvi, and his tragic story is the subject of this and the following lecture. There are many contemporaneous accounts of the life of Shabtai Tzvi, many contradicting each other in important details. In our lecture notes, we have widely drawn from various sources, but have concentrated on two relatively reliable and oft-quoted works. One is The History of the Turkish Empire, which was written by Sir Paul Reichaut. He lived between 1628 and 1700, an English diplomat who served many years in British consulates within the Ottoman Empire and was president Smyrna, Izmir, so soon after many of the events described here. The other account, which we often quote, is Tzitzas Neuvel Tzvi, literally the withered sprouting or flower of beauty. The phrase is taken from the prophet Isaiah, Yeshayahu, chapter 28, verse 4. The word Tzvi, or beauty, is a subtle reference to Shabtai Tzvi. In other words, it's the withered flower of Tzvi. It was written by Rav Yaakov Sasportas, a leading rabbi of the period and a fierce opponent of Shabtai Tzvi and the movement that he spawned. Although he was not actually an eyewitness to many of the events, as he lived in Western Europe at the time, his work is filled with reports, many of them quite accurate, about Shabtai Tzvi, the development of his movement, as well as Rav Sasportas' own personal struggle to convince others of the danger and falsehood of Shabtai Tzvi. Shabtai Tzvi was born, according to accepted accounts, on Tisha B'Av in the year 1626 in the Turkish city of Smyrna, or Izmir, as two names. Tisha B'Av fell out on Shabbos that year, and has been suggested that that is why his father, Mordechai Tzvi, named him Shabtai for Shabbos. The Tzvi family immigrated to Turkey from Greece, and according to one account, they originally came from Germany. Although the name Tzvi is unknown by Sephardim, the name Hirsch, the German form of Tzvi, or deer, is quite common amongst the Ashkenazic Jews. Originally, Mordechai Tzvi made a very modest living selling poultry and eggs. As a result of a war between Constantinople and Venice, beginning in the year 1625, which obstructed the sea route to Constantinople, trade was diverted to Smyrna, which soon became a major commercial center. Traders from Holland, France, and England settled there and employed Jewish agents who were familiar with the languages of the East and West and could act on their behalf in establishing local contacts. It was then that Mordechai Tzvi became a successful broker to an English merchant. It seems from all accounts that Mordechai's son Shabtai, he was his third son, was a gifted child and excelled in his studies. It also seems that he suffered from what is known as bipolar or manic depressive disorder. He would have irrational highs where he felt himself to be the anointed of God and privy to all kinds of divine visions. He also felt himself during these times to be above the strictures of halacha, Jewish law, and perform shocking acts such as uttering the ineffable four-letter name of God, the Shem HaMepharish, and other forms of bizarre behavior. After the mania would subside, he would then return to a normal but very pious and ascetic life. At other times, he would be afflicted with severe depression, unable to function at all until that too subsided. Shabtai Tzvi's followers would clothe his pathology in Kabbalistic garb, but all indications are that he was, despite his other talents, to have been a very sick person. Let us now first read together from Reichaut's account of Shabtai Tzvi's early life. It's on page 3, paragraph A. Shabtai Tzvi was the son of Mordechai Tzvi, an inhabitant natural, as a citizen, of Smyrna, who gained his livelihood by being a broker to an English merchant in that place, a person who before his death was very decrepit in his body and full of the gout and other infirmities. But his son Shabtai Tzvi, addicting himself to study and learning, became a notable proficient in Hebrew and the Arabic language. It must be Aramaic. He didn't know the difference. Right? After all, the Talmud is in Aramaic. The Zohar is Aramaic. And especially in divinity and metaphysics, he was so cunning a sophister. You know, we don't use those expressions anymore. This was written, you know, a long time ago. That he invented, means invented, a new doctrine in their law. This is of which we will speak about, Shabtai Tzvi's new theology. And drew to the profession of it in so many disciples as raised one day a tumult in the synagogue, which afterwards he was, by censure of the Hakams, and the Chachamim, were the expounders of the law, banished out of the city. From other sources we know that Shabtai was married twice, somewhere between the years 1646 and 1652. In both cases, the marriages ended as divorce, as Shabtai Tzvi did not consummate the marriage. Reichelt does not specify the nature of the crimes which Shabtai Tzvi was censured by the Smyrna rabbinate. Rav Sesportis, though, reports the incident in much greater detail on the bottom of page 3. Almost 20 years have passed since Shabtai Tzvi first declared, quote, "I am Moshiach," end quote, and pronounced the letters of the ineffable divine name. When you say a bracha, instead of, when we say Hashem's name, normally we say Adon, as Hashem is the Lord. He said it the way it's spelled. The great Rav of Yosef Eskafa, who was his principal teacher, loudly protested and declared him an outlaw, and announced that the first one to take his life will perform the meritorious deed, for he is destined to cause the community to sin to create a new religion. Rav Eskafa wrote to the authorities in Constantinople regarding Shabtai Tzvi. They pursued him and the colleagues who were offering him support. As a result, he went into exile and arrived in Salonika. Its scholars gave him letters of approbation, but it did not help him. When he saw that it was of no help, he left for the holy city of Jerusalem, where he became involved in the use of holy divine names as well as impure names, in order to summon demonic powers. He outwardly became an extreme ascetic who would spend nights in cemeteries and huts. At times he would fool those who were around him. It would appear to them as if they heard a voice coming from the grave saying, quote, "Shabtai Tzvi, the anointed Moshiach Elokei Yaakov, the God of Jacob." This idea of the God of Jacob, we'll follow in other lectures, why it was really so central to Shabtai Tzvi's new theology. Shmuel Primo, who became later his secretary, testified that he was a scholar living in Yerushalayim at the time, testified that he heard the voice coming from the grave of the great Rabbi Eliezer and other graves of tzaddikim, the saints. Historians describe the circumstances for which Shabtai Tzvi was forced to leave Salonika. And there's after Smyrna, he finally came to Salonika. According to the account written by the French diplomat Chevalier Delacroix, besides continuing to utter the ineffable divine name, it seems that in one of his states of euphoria, or as his followers would say, illumination, Shabtai Tzvi invited the most prominent rabbis of the city to his wedding ceremony. He erected a chuppah, a bridal canopy, and instead of a kala, a bride, he had the Torah scroll brought in, performed the marriage ceremony between himself and the Torah to symbolize his marriage to the Torah. As my father-in-law would say, a guter meshugah. The rabbis clearly saw that the man was unstable and preferred to have him exhibit a strange behavior elsewhere. After having traveled throughout the cities of Greece, in 1658 Shabtai arrived in Constantinople. He seems to have stayed there for some 8 months and attracted friends, but he repeated his bizarre behavior there as well. One of the things he did was he celebrated all three holidays, Pesach, this is Passover, Shavuos, and Sukkos, all in 1 week. Now that's a kunz. It seems that it was then that he first made the blessing on forbidden acts. In other words, later on he was to eat chalev, that forbidden, you know, the part of the fats that normally go on the altar, you know, on a sacrificed animal, which is which is not allowed to be eaten. And we know later he made the blessing when he ate it, but it seems he made the blessing early. He first started this in Constantinople. Baruch, you know, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam, Mater Hoa Isurim. Now, this every morning we say the Bracha Mater Asurim, God who unfetters the ones who were fettered. In other words, when you're asleep, you're not in control, and when you wake up and you're in control of your body, it says you make a blessing. He changed it slightly. It says Mater Isurim, that which is forbidden. Subsequently, Shabtai's followers were to mark these two dates: 1648, the beginning of his messianic odyssey. In their words, quote, he began to uplift the Shechina, end quote, the divine presence. And in 1658, where he's described as, quote, having uplifted the Shechina. As you really got to be a believer. And it's interesting, we're going to touch upon this. Even though the critics, you know, call them Shapse Tzviniks, Shepsloth, they call them all kinds of names, the believers call themselves Maminim, like the true believers. That's how they call themselves. The rabbis of Constantinople, fearing that, in the words of Delacroix, quote, some new sect which might confuse minds was fermenting in his brain, they did not act like the rabbis of Salonika who expelled him, but dispatched an officer of the rabbinic court who gave him 40 stripes and forbade his company to all Jews on pain of penalty, end quote. In other words, he was excommunicated. In the 20th century, certain documents have come to light regarding Shabtai Tzvi and his movement. Here on page 4 in paragraph C, we quote from Shlomo Ladiano, a rabbi from Aleppo, who was one of his early close followers. In it, he paints an intimate portrait of Shabtai Tzvi's early life. And here we have a page on paragraph C. When Shabtai Tzvi passed through Aleppo, he told us his personal experiences. And he really confided to this person. How in the year 1648, the Spirit of God descended upon him one night while he was walking about 2 hours' distance from the city in solitary meditation, till he heard the voice of God speaking to him, quote, you are the Savior of Israel, the Messiah, the son of David, the anointed of the God of Jacob, Elokei Yaakov. Again, this is the idea of he's anointed by Elokei Yaakov. And you are destined to redeem Israel, to gather from the four corners of the earth to Jerusalem, end quote. From that moment he was clothed with the Holy Spirit and with great illumination. He pronounced the ineffable divine name and performed all sorts of strange acts as seemed to fit to him by reason of the mystical tikkun, as a spiritual restoration intended by them. In other words, according to, you know, to the Kabbalah of the Arizal, really every act has within it the power of this releasing the sparks, this restoration. When he was in this state of euphoria, he felt everything that he was doing was affecting this. Those who saw him did not understand his actions, and in their eyes he was like a fool. Repeatedly he was flogged by our teachers in Palestine, Eretz Yisrael, for his many deeds, which appeared repugnant to reason, until he retired away from men to the wilderness. Every time he appeared again, he had grown mightier, seeing what no mouth can utter, though at other times he suffered great anguish. Sometimes he beheld the splendor of the Shechina, and sometimes God tried him with severe temptations, all of which he withstood. Interesting, there's a parallel, there's a very great Christian parallel about Yeshu's temptations. Until in 1665, when he was in Egypt, God tried him with very great temptations, but he, praise be God, withstood it. In other words, this is of a sexual nature. But afterwards he adjured God with a mighty oath and with many prayers and supplications not to tempt him again. And since that day that he made the adjuration, the Holy Spirit has forsaken him. And so has his illumination, and became like an ordinary man. This was all that he confided to this Shlomo Ladiano. He also repented all his quote-unquote strange acts, since he no longer understood their mystical significance, which he had understood when he originally performed them. Because he had no idea what he did afterwards. We follow this with a letter by Shmuel Gondor, a Sabbatean Kabbalist who was a close confidant of Nosson, Nathan of Gaza, the prophet and the ideologue of the Sabbatean movement. Of him we'll speak soon. Here is what this Shmuel Gondor writes of the other side of Shabtai Tzvi, as we've discussed the euphoria. Now, paragraph D. It is said of Shabtai Tzvi that for 15 years he has been afflicted in the following manner. He suffers anxieties that leave him constantly depressed, do not even permit him to read, without his being able to say what is the nature of this pain that has come upon him. Thus he suffers until the anxiety departs from him, when he returns with great joy to his studies. For many years he has suffered from this illness, and no doctor has found remedy for it. It's evidently he tried to go to doctors. But it is suffering inflicted by heaven. On Shavuos of 1665, Shabtai Tzvi was suddenly overcome by anxiety or depression, and he remained in his house like a man sick with worry, like in a state of melancholia, for he could not even go to read Tikkun Leil Shavuos, the special reading of Shavuos, or of Ram Nosson, this is Nathan of Gaza, as is the custom. From Constantinople, Shabtai came back to Smyrna, his past deeds forgotten. In Smyrna, it seems, he suffered from depression. At the advice of his brothers, he left Smyrna, first going to the island of Rhodes, then, as Reichelt points out, to Tripoli in Lebanon. From there, he went to Cairo in Egypt, where he made the acquaintance of Rafol Yosef, the Chalebi, or Lord in Turkish, the titular head of the Jewish community. The Chalebi was the Egyptian viceroy's treasurer, master of the mint, and controller of all the banking activities. Rafol Yosef became Chalebi in the year 1662, the same year that Shabtai Tzvi arrived in Egypt. The historian Rav Yosef Sambari, who stayed for a few months in his house, described him as follows, quote, "He raised the standard of the Torah to observe and to keep it. All his days were spent in fasting. At night, when the members of the household would eat sumptuously, he would eat legumes. At midnight, he arose and studied Torah in holiness and purity, for he immersed himself in a mikveh, a ritual bath, and flogged himself. He also wore sackcloth on his body," end quote. Rafol Yosef also was a supporter of Mekubalim, Kabbalists, and rabbinic scholars. In fact, in the year 1664, he hosted the great Mekubal, Rav Shmuel Vital, the son of Rav Chaim Vital, the principal disciple of the Arizal. One could well understand that Shabtai Tzvi, a student of Kabbalah, who also practiced such self-mortification asceticism, found a kindred spirit in Rav Rafol Yosef. After spending a few months in Cairo, Shabtai Tzvi finally came to Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim at that time contained between 200 and 300 Jewish families. Although it seems that while he was in Egypt, he was free from the symptoms of his illness, it returned again while he was in Eretz Yisrael. In the previously quoted words of Shmuel Gondor, says, quote, "Repeatedly he was flogged by our teachers in Palestine for his many deeds which appeared repugnant to reason, till he retired away from men to the wilderness," end quote. As we have seen in previous lectures, Yerushalayim was often victimized by unscrupulous officials who demanded extraordinary sums from the Jewish community there. In the year 1663, a year after he arrived, the Turks imposed a tax that was so onerous that many of the rabbis were forced to flee the city. Having heard about Shabtai Tzvi's close relationship with Rafol Yosef, the Chalebi, the elders of the city naturally turned to him and asked them to go to Egypt in order to raise funds on their behalf. Before he left Egypt, he first traveled to Hebron, to the burial place of the patriarchs, the Ovos, at Moris HaMachpelah. We have an eyewitness report by someone who later became one of Shabtai Tzvi's followers. Avram Kunki, regarding the time that Shabtai Tzvi spent in Hebron, he writes, quote, All night he recited psalms with a mighty voice. He continues on, a most agreeable and pleasing voice, until the light of morning dawned, and he went to attend morning service. I testify that his demeanor was awe-inspiring, different in every respect from that of other men. While he was among us, he neither ate nor drank, nor did he sleep at all. He left as he had come, fasting. By the way, we know from multiple sources that Shabtai Tzvi was very musically inclined and possessed a beautiful voice. He also liked to sing Spanish love songs. That's for another time. He arrived in Egypt at the end of 1663, or the beginning of 1664, and stayed there for nearly 2 years. He was successful in his efforts and collected between 3,000 and 4,000 lion thalers, about 1,000 ducats, a tremendous sum. It was in Nisan of the year 1664 that Shabtai contracted his third and most colorful marriage to an unusual woman by the name of Sora. This is how Rav Sasportis described her. It was on page 5. I recall that it is already some 14 years since I first saw her in Amsterdam. She had come there after having been forced to flee from Poland. She was a survivor of the great massacres in Poland. She was a girl who was lacking in intelligence and who, in her madness, said that she would marry the Messianic king, Mashiach. Everyone laughed at her, and she betook herself to go to the city of Leghorn, Livorno. There she prostituted herself to everybody, as Rav Yosef Halevi wrote to me. Although she lived a very loose existence. Because she uttered such idiocies, and she was comely, this was told to Shabtai Tzvi while he was in Egypt, where he stayed with Raphael Yosef, the chief official over the port of Alexandria. He revealed to him some of his secrets, including that he was the Melech HaMashiach, the Messianic king, and the woman in Leghorn was his predestined mate. Raphael Yosef sent for her, and she married Shabtai Tzvi. This was his third wife, as he had married and divorced two others. By this he made evident to all that he was hated by Hashem, as our sages of blessed memory expound on the verse, "For to send her away to divorce a wife is hateful, says the Lord, the God of Israel." Up until now, we've traced the early life of Shabtai Tzvi. A man, as we've seen, was deeply troubled. In all probability, nothing would have become of this manic depressive mystic, had it not been for one of the most gifted propagandists in history. His name was Avram Nosson ben Elisha Chaim Ashkenazi. His father was a well-respected emissary of the Jewish community of Yerushalayim. In that position, he visited Poland, Germany, Italy, and Morocco, where he spread and published works of the leading Kabbalists, as well as raised money for the Jerusalem community. His son Avram Nosson was born in Jerusalem around the year 1643 or 1644. He seems to have possessed a brilliant mind and was a disciple of the leading Talmudist in Yerushalayim, Rav Yaakov Chagiz, who ordained him, gave him smicha. Rav Yaakov's son, Rav Moshe Chagiz, later testified that Avram Nosson knew the Talmud thoroughly. There is no documentation of Avram Nosson personally knew Shabtai Tzvi before the year 1665, but it's quite likely that he did hear about the strange but charismatic ascetic, may have even seen him. At the age of 20, Avram Nosson married the daughter of a wealthy Jew in Gaza and continued his studies there. It was in Gaza, after his marriage, Avram Nosson began to study Kabbalah, as he had not studied Kabbalah at all, as he became a Talmudic scholar. He was a halachic scholar. He had received smicha. It was then he began to study Kabbalah. And it was then that he claimed to have a spiritual awakening. In a letter which he wrote in the year 1673, he described the following. It was on the bottom, page 5. I studied the Torah in purity until I was 20 years of age. I performed the great tikkun, which the Arizal prescribes for anyone who has committed any sins. When I attained the age of 20, I began to study the book of Zohar and some of the Arizal's writing. According to the Talmud, it says, he who wants to purify himself receives aid from heaven. He sent me some of his holy angels and blessed spirits who revealed to me many of the mysteries of the Torah. In that same year, my force having been stimulated by the visions of the angels and the blessed souls, I was undergoing a prolonged fast. Evidently, he had visions before, in the week before the Feast of Purim. In other words, when they studied Kabbalah, at least some of them, it wasn't just an academic exercise. They were really wanted to have a mystic experience. Having locked myself in a separate room in holiness and purity, and reciting the penitential prayers of the morning service with many tears, the spirit came over me, my hair stood on end, and my knees shook, and I beheld the Merkava, the divine chariot, which is the entirety of the spheros. And I saw visions of God all day long and all night, and I was vouchsafed true prophecy like any other prophet, as the voice spoke to me and began with the words, "Thus speaks the Lord." And with utmost clarity my heart perceived towards whom my prophecy was directed, that is, towards Shabtai Tzvi. After his vision, he claimed to have gained new spiritual and psychic powers, and he could tell which sins a person violated, as well as the proper tikkun, the proper measures which they needed to take in order to purify themselves of the sin. In the words of Avram Kunki, this is on page 6 in paragraph B, the inhabitants of Gaza noticed a change in his deportment. He began to preach repentance and gave proof of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, by telling people their secret sins and the like. In other words, he developed psychic powers. From existing documents, it seems that he imposed on those who sought his advice prolonged fasts and other forms of mortification. These were measures that he constantly imposed upon himself. Enthusiastic reports of Nathan's activities reached Egypt in the spring of 1665, especially a report by Shmuel Gondor, someone who was taken by Nathan's charisma and eventually became a close confidant and companion of his. As a result, Shabtai cut short his continuing mission of raising funds for the Jerusalem community and traveled to Gaza. He hoped that perhaps Avram Nosson of Gaza would prescribe for him the proper cure, the proper tikkun for his troubled soul. This is how a letter written in Egypt in the second half of 1665 described what happened. When Shabtai Tzvi heard of the letter from the aforementioned Rav Shmuel Gondor, he abandoned his mission and repaired to Gaza in order to find a tikkun and peace for his soul. When Rav Avram Nosson beheld him, he fell to the ground before him and asked his forgiveness for not having done homage to him when he passed through Gaza on his way to Egypt. And there's some 2 years before he had passed through. He also announced to him that he was a very exalted soul. It also seems Avram Nosson, Nathan of Gaza, told Shabtai that he was the long-awaited Mashiach, Messiah. From the previous letter, which we quoted from Rav Laniado, it seems that Shabtai was not, at the time, in a manic state. His reaction, in fact, was quite normal. He later wrote that when Nosson told him that he was Mashiach, quote, he laughed at him and said, "I had it, you know, this messianic mission, but have sent it away, like I'm over this messianic phase." They began to spend much time together and made a pilgrimage to the tombs of the Avos, the patriarchs in Hebron, and the Tzaddikim, the saints of Eretz Yisrael in Yerushalayim and elsewhere. It seems that Shabtai completely opened up to him, like told him his whole life story and his struggles. They returned to Gaza right before Shavuos in 1665, where Shabtai had one of his fits of depression, as we've read just previously in a letter written by Shmuel Gondor. On Shavuos of 1665, Shabtai Tzvi was suddenly overcome by anxiety and depression. He remained in his house like a man sick with worry, in a state of melancholia, for he could not even go to read Tikkun Leil Shavuos, the special reading of Shavuos or Avram Nosson, as is the custom. End quote. For it was then on the night of Shavuos in the Beis Medrash, this is in the study hall in Gaza, that Avram Nosson fell unconscious. Yet a voice coming from him began uttering individual warnings to those present to repent of their sins. And then the voice is said to have been heard coming from Avram Nosson saying, quote, "Heed ye Nosson, my beloved, to do according to my word. Heed ye Shapsai Tzvi, my beloved. For if you know the praise of Rav Hamnuna Saba," this is, he was one of the sages in the Zohar, "and the man Moshe was very humble," quoting from the Pasuk. The voice is said to have been repeated, this is, through him three times. The similarity between this story and the story of the Maga, the spiritual guide who revealed himself to Rav Yosef Karo on the night of Shavuos, over 100 years before, is quite striking. After Avram Nosson came to, Disembel asked him of the significance of this vision. Then he told him the Shapsai Tzvi is worthy of being the Messianic King of Israel. Present at that scene was Rav Meir Rav Chia Rofe, a well-known scholar in Rosh Yeshiva, head of the yeshiva in Hebron, which was founded by the wealthy Avram Pereiro of Amsterdam. Rav Rofe became one of the most enthusiastic rabbinic supporters of Shapsai Tzvi. Sometimes later, Shabtai recovered from his depression and went into a manic state. It was then that all of Nathan of Gaza's persuasion took root. And in an illuminated state, Shabtai announced himself to be Moshiach Elokei Yaakov, the anointed Messiah of the God of Jacob. The date of his announcement on the 17th of Sivan, the 31st of May, 1665, was commemorated by his followers as the beginning of the movement. In other words, they had their own holidays, the followers. It was then that Nosson publicly revealed the content of his previous vision. And in paragraph E, we say, quote, again, this is from a letter that he wrote, Nosson of Gaza. "Until this day, I have never yet had so great a vision, but it remained hidden in my heart until the Redeemer revealed himself in Gaza and proclaimed himself the Messiah. Only then did the angel permit me to proclaim what I had seen. I recognized that he was the true Messiah by the signs which the Arizal had taught. For the Arizal has revealed profound mysteries in the Torah. Not one thing has failed of all that he has taught. And also the angel that revealed himself to me in a waking vision was a truthful one, and he revealed to me awesome mysteries. He also revealed that he was told that there was no need for him to provide signs or miracles to prove his prophecy, something which is normally demanded by a prophet to prove the truth of his prophecy and mission. In addition, anyone who challenged this unusual demand was considered a sinner. These ideas, by the way, are not part of traditional Judaism. Jews are required to think and challenge, not merely to have blind faith in a mystic or self-proclaimed Mashiach." And this is, again, another letter from Nathan of Gaza. This is on paragraph F. "Moreover, I was told by the angel that Israel ought to believe in the Messiah without any sign or miracle, and whoever does not believe, it is evident that his soul contains an admixture of evil from that generation that rebelled against the kingdom of heaven and against the kingdom of David." How should we understand these very unusual psychic or mystical events? Let me share with you the opinion of Rabbi Shaya Bassan, one of Jewry's leading scholars of the beginning of the 18th century. This is in a letter to Moshe Chaim Lutzato, who will be the subject of a coming lecture. The Arizal taught us in Shar HaNevuah, in chapter 2, that a Maggid is revealed to a person in accordance with a spiritual level and the enormity of his deeds. It is possible for the Maggid, in other words, the spiritual guide, to be made of good and evil. The good part relates to truth, and the evil part relates falsehood. The Arizal continues on. The Arizal specifically wrote in his Sefer HaKavonis of Tikkun Chatzos that from the day the temple was destroyed and the Torah was burned, its inner secrets were given over to alien forces. This is known as Golas HaTorah, the exile of the Torah. And he continues on, "You should know that I have heard reliable reports at the time of Shabtai Tzvi, there were many great thinkers in the Middle East on whom the spirit rested as they fell down on their faces in a swoon. They composed awesome and much published works which were astonishing to behold. The greatest of them all was Rav Nosson, who Nathan, who inscribed and wrote profound expositions. He also brought many back from sin and gave tikkunim, redemptive prescriptions, to myriads of people. They say that the souls of the righteous were revealed to him. Even so, it all ended in nothingness, and they were lost, besides for the evil which they caused. Now, there's words for the wise. Don't fast prolongedly. Don't get into the mystic states. Just daven and learn Gemara, and you'll be okay.
It seems that up until the time that Shabtai was in his manic state of illumination, he was reluctant to accept upon himself his much-desired role as Moshiach. The event that finally convinced him of his messianic mission was the quote-unquote discovery of a text which was supposedly written some 400 or 500 years before by a German mystic, Rav Avram HaChosid, the pious, a contemporary of Rav Yehuda HaChosid. Notice he lived in the late 1100s, supposedly early 1200s. After having secluded himself for 40 years, this Avram supposedly beheld the vision that we quote on page 8. Historians point out the fact that it is written in the same style as the mystic visions of Shlomo Malchow, another self-styled Mashiach. Rav Avram's vision contains personal biographical information about Shabtai, an allusion to his violent mood swings, the ill treatment which he received at the hands of the rabbinic establishment, the personal struggles he had of an erotic nature, his own philosophical attempts to understand the nature of God's interaction in this world, a theme we will elaborate in the following lecture, as well as a prediction of his overcoming the forces of evil. As you will note, the emphasis in this work is not on the traditional biblical and Talmudic themes of the restoration of the Jewish state, the end gathering of the exiles and rebuilding of the temple. The stress made here is of a mystical struggle and redemption, a theme that would have particular appeal to Shabtai. It seems that the revelation of this pseudepigraphical vision was the decisive factor in convincing Shabtai to publicly proclaim his messianic mission. Soon afterwards, Nosson sent many copies throughout the Jewish world together with a commentary which he composed. It had the desired effect not only on Shabtai, but the world at large, as the movement gained many adherents. In a short time, believers would outnumber skeptics throughout much of the world Jewry. Now let us read Rav Avram's so-called vision. And I, Avram, after having been shut up for 40 years, and supposedly this was written at the end of the 1100s, the beginning of the 1200s, grieving over the power of the great dragon, the Goliath, in the midst of the river of Egypt. This is like the forces of evil. Wondering how long it shall be to the end of these wonders. In other words, when will be the end of the days? When behold, a voice was calling, quote, "You should know that a son will be born to Mordechai Tzvi in the year 5386, 1626, and he will be called Shabtai Tzvi. He will subdue the great dragon and take away the strength of the piercing or fleeing serpent, the strength of the crooked serpent." These are all metaphors for evil. "And he will be the true Messiah. He will go forth to the war without hands, without weapons, until the donkey will ascend up the ladder." There's a medrash that describes the idea that donkeys can't climb ladders. And the idea is the donkey evidently is a metaphor for the material world, and it will be rise. It will finally be elevated to a spiritual state. And his kingdom will last forever. There is no redeemer for Israel besides him. Stand upon your feet and hear the power of this man. Although he be poor and lean, he is my beloved, like the apple of my eye and my very heart. The embodiment of the people of the Torah of Moshe. This is my, it's really, there's a phrase which is really very difficult to translate. It says, Baal Am Moshe. It says, Am Baal Moshe. And it could very well be, this is really the Torah begins with a bays and ends with a lamed. So it's Torah Moshe. The exalted people. He will sit on my throne, for the hand is on the divine throne. This was his vision. And I was still wondering at this vision. Behold, a man stood before me. His appearance was like that of polished brass, from the appearance of loins and downwards, and he had the brightness of fire round about. And the appearance of his loins and upward was like bdellium, and like the very heavens in its clearness. He called with might, "Loose the knots," I guess, of the demonic powers, "for he has come and passed over the entrance, for the cord was not thick and twisted," end quote. And a deep sleep fell over me, and behold, a horror of great darkness in all of the land of Egypt. There came a ferret and a chameleon. This is the koyach ha'anok, these are unclean animals, which are metaphors of evil, of klipas. "And brought forth a great light, the light," this is the chevion uzoi, "the light of the hiding of his great power. And behold, there was a man," and supposedly this man that he saw was a vision of Shabtai Tzvi. "His size was one square cubit, his beard a cubit long, and his organ was a cubit and a span." This, by the way, is taken, there's a Gemara in Moed Kot, Yudches Omer Aleph, which is a description of Pharaoh, of Pharaoh. So it's very interesting about the imagery of someone who's the embodiment of evil, who is supposed to be the Mashiach. "He held a hammer in his hand, and he tore up a great mountain of 600,000. As much as he was uprooting it, so did the mountain grow, until the mountain reached up to 600,000 times 600,000. And the man went up to the top of the mountain, and there was a great pit that went down to the bottom of the mountain, and he fell in." Which seems to be idea of his illuminated states. He goes up the mountain and he goes down. "And the awesome man resembling polished brass, which I previously saw, said to me," quote, "do not grieve over the fall of Messiah, for you shall see the power of this man," end quote. "But I cannot restrain my grief any longer, and I fell into a deep sleep and saw no more visions for a month. Until the awesome man came again and said unto me, my son, how great is your strength, since I reveal unto you things that are unknown even to angels. And now write the vision and conceal it in an earthen vessel, that it may survive for many days. Know that the man which I have spoken shall strive hard to know the faith of heaven," which is an allusion to his struggle knowing the secrets, what he called the Godhead. "And Habakkuk prophesies concerning him, Tzadik b'emunasa yichya, the righteous shall live by his faith." In other words, which is an understanding of his unique faith in God, or his unique understanding of God. "Because for a long time Israel was served," quote, "without the true God." In other words, their understanding of God will be incorrect. "But he shall restore the crown to his pristine glory. His contemporaries shall rise up against him with reproaches and blasphemies. They are like the mixed multitude," the Erevrav, the sons of Lelis. In other words, from the forces of evil. "The membrane above the liver, the leaders and rabbis of the generation." And again, describing of all the troubles he's had from the Shabtai Tzvi, from the rabbinic establishment. "He will do wondrous and awesome things," which seem to allude of all the craziness that he did. "And he will give himself up to martyrdom," which is unfortunately he didn't, "to perform the will of his Creator. Let him be well remembered, the man called Yitzchak, by whom he will be taught the way of serving God." There's a question who this is. One historian claims really that was the name of his first Rebbe in Cheder, and others who had who had a tremendous influence over him. "From the age of 5 to 6, he will give himself over as an ox." This is taken from the language of a Gemara. "Bearing the yoke and a donkey bearing a burden, to serve Hashem in the Shechina, the divine presence which walks in our midst. The Shechina will appear to him in a dream as a flame and cause a burn on his private parts." Evidently he must have had a sore on his... And this historian's claim, maybe that's why his reluctance to consummate his marriages. Evidently he had real problems. I mean, "Then dreams shall sorely trouble him, but shall not tell anybody. And the sons of whoredom, demons created by nocturnal emission, will accost him, so as to cause him to stumble. And they will smite him, but he will not hearken unto them. These are the sons of Nama, the scourges of the son of men, who will always pursue him, so as to lead him astray." That is the vision. Who is the true author of this quote-unquote vision of Avraham? All internal evidence, as well as Sabbatean tradition, points to Nathan himself as a discoverer and author, either deliberately or quite likely in one of his psychic trance states. In fact, a tremendous body of conflicting versions develop among Shabtai's followers regarding Nathan's discovery of this. In other words, it developed of Nathan's, how he discovered this, how it came into his hands, of this document, which supposedly was some 500 years old. Or 450. Although Rav Yaakov Sasportis, his condensed version of his collection of letters and personal memoirs of his struggles with the believers in Shabtai Tzvi, his Kitzur Tzitzis Novel Tzvi, makes the claim, at least in one place, there was Avraham Yachini of Constantinople who forged the document. There was another one of his followers, a claim which other historians subsequently expanded upon. In one place of the Kitzur Novel Tzvi, and in the original version of the Tzitzis Novel Tzvi, a much elongated version of letters, which was recently published, it was clear there was none other than Avraham Nosa, Nathan of Gaza himself, who created the document. At least there's one report that he publishes, Yaakov Sasportis, that he admitted to the rabbinate, you know, in Constantinople, after he had already converted to Islam, that it was Nathan of Gaza who was responsible, because he forged the document and convinced him through the document that he was truly Mashiach. One of the first acts as the newly proclaimed Mashiach was to abolish the coming fast of the 17th day of Tammuz, Shivosa B'Tammuz. In his manic state, he felt that his proclamation of being Mashiach marked the beginning of the end of the Golus, the exile, and the redemption for Jewry. Of course, even if it were true, he had no right to abandon its practice, especially in the face of the fact that Jews' continuing state of Golus and persecution. I mean, if you haven't noticed, Mashiach has not come yet. And we've suffered tremendously through the Golus. The whole idea of, which is prophesied in Novi Zechariah, that eventually these original fast days will be feast days, is when, you know, when the Beis HaMikdash will truly be rebuilt and there will be peace for the Jewish people. But up until that time, it has no, the fast is still a fasting. But of course, in his excited state, conventional halacha didn't matter that much to him. Nor did it seem to matter for those who began to be swept up by the movement. The majority of the populace of Gaza and Hebron joined the camp of believers. This term, ma'aminim, as we stated before, believers, now became the way his followers referred to themselves. Ma'aminim. They would continue to do so up until the modern era. There's even those secret, as we're going to in the next lecture, the secret followers of Shabtai Tzvi, who outwardly, like Shabtai Tzvi, live like Muslims, inwardly consider themselves Jews and call themselves Maminim, the true believers. Shabtai Tzvinikas, or Shepslach, was the derogatory terms that their opponents gave them. In their own eyes, they were always Maminim, true believers. Shabtai left Gaza as a much revered king. He did not, however, receive the same adoration in Jerusalem. In fact, the majority of the rabbis there, who were already familiar with his strange ways, greeted him with a derisive pun. As they said, he left Jerusalem as a shaliach, as an emissary, returned as Mashiach. He left as a shliach and came back as Mashiach. In Gaza, he had appointed 12 rabbis who were to accompany him to the site of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, occupied by the Osk of Omar, and to offer a sacrifice there. The chief rabbi of Gaza, Rav Yaakov Najara, a grandson of the famous poet Rav Yisrael Najara, was appointed high priest, even though he wasn't even a Kohen. This madness was evidently infectious. Shabtai Tzvi would later tell Rav Shlomo Laniato of Aleppo that the rabbis of Jerusalem, after tearing their clothing in mourning, because they figure if he's going to go up to the mountain, there's going to be whole riots. Just remember what happened when Sharon went up to the mountain. Sent him a message, quote, "Why do you want to deliver Israel to death? Why do you destroy the Lord's inheritance?" End quote. Consequently, Shabtai left, gave up his plans. Many legends are told about his stay in Jerusalem by his followers. What is certain is that his strange behavior returned, and as a result, the rabbis of Jerusalem, headed by Rav Yaakov Chagiz, this was the one who was the chief Talmudist who had given smicha to Nathan of Gaza, and the Mekubal Rav Yaakov Tzemach, who was responsible for having published and interpreted many of the writings of the Arizal, put him under cherem, excommunication, or at least threatened him with excommunication. There's a question about the different sources. And as a result, he left Yerushalayim. Despite the strong stance taken by the rabbin of Jerusalem, the support given him by Avram Nosson of Gaza, a person recognized widely as a respected mystic, Mekubal, and psychic, decisively swayed the masses and many students of Kabbalah as well. According to Nathan of Gaza, Shabtai's strange behavior was part of his waging war against the powers of evil, the Klipos. His victory had marked the redemption of all of Jewry. In other words, going up the mountain, down them in the hole. In other words, performing normally forbidden acts was redemptive. Like a strange theology, but that became the theology of the whole Sabbatean movement. By the way, Avram Nosson now changed his name at the behest of Shabtai Tzvi to Binyamin Nosson, or Nosson Binyamin. I guess the name has been changed to protect the innocent. Shabtai felt that he possessed the soul of Binyamin, one of the 12 tribes. After leaving Yerushalayim, sometimes in Tammuz of 1665, Shabtai came to the city of Aleppo on the 8th of Av. On the way he passed through Tzfas, Safed, and Damascus, and his arrival was greeted with much enthusiasm. Men and women would fall to the ground uttering prophecies. And it wasn't just Nathan. There was a whole wave of prophecies. At first, a wave of psychic activity. In other words, they would fall into a psychic, a hypnotic or psychic state. At first, this wave was restricted to the places that Shabtai visited. Subsequently, this frenzy was spread far and wide beyond Shabtai's personal reach. In Aleppo, Shabtai formed a close bond with Shlomo Laniado, the rabbi of the city. We've quoted him in this lecture previously. His imprint on the city was so profound that 6 weeks after he departed on Yom Kippur of 1665, there was an outpouring of mass prophecy amongst the populace regarding the authenticity of Shabtai Tzvi and the imminent redemption of Israel. Letters from the period are extant that even give the names of these prophets. One source has it, there were 20 male prophets and 4 female prophets. 2 of them were distinguished rabbis. One was the father-in-law of Yaakov Chagiz, who later, recanted. This is all in addition to Shlomo Laniado. We referred to these prophecies before in the letter of Yeshaya Basan, which he felt that they were psychic experiences, but they came in contact with alternate forces. In other words, not every prophet can you believe. This is just an aside, but to me, one of the strong quote-unquote proofs that the followers of Muhammad gave to the authenticity of the Quran was that Muhammad was really an unlettered person. And how is it that he such great poetry and such visions? But in fact, if this is truly similar to what we're happening over here, basically he too was overtaken by... he claimed that he saw the angel Jibril. It could be that there was some mystic force that really spoke to him. The moral said, don't believe everything that you're being told. From all of this, we can now have a greater understanding of the existence of false prophets and the prophets of Baal that are the subject of biblical literature. Now, they really spoke of these prophets, and they were psychics. From Aleppo, Shops, I traveled to Smyrna, his birthplace, and arrived in September of 1665, right before Rosh Hashanah. In the words of one of his sympathizers in a letter to Egypt, quote, "He had safely arrived in Smyrna, and the whole community and his family in particular were rejoicing greatly," end quote. He remained, however, quiet for the next 2 or 3 months, probably enduring one of his episodes of depression, perhaps even experiencing fleeting normalcy. In any case, he was not as yet in one of his manic or illuminated states. In the words of Rav Shimshon Bachi of Casale, Italy, who visited Smyrna just over a year and a half later on a fact-finding mission, because those in the wanted to know what's with the Shabtai Tzvi, you know. "And there he remained silent until December. He would go to the synagogue early in the morning and recite the devotional prayers according to the Sephardic rite with an agreeable voice that greatly pleased those who heard him. He also gave alms to the poor very liberally, fed them, and performed similar acts of devotion and charity." In the meantime, Nathan and his associates in Gaza were busy spreading the news of the new Messiah and preparing the world for his imminent arrival. Gaza became the new Jewish Mecca. Streams of nervous people came for their personal tikkun, the special steps that they need to take in order to expiate their sins before it would be too late. This is how Avram Kunki described it. Quote, "Everyone went to the prophet in Gaza, and when the turn of the city of Hebron came, I went with the whole holy congregation. When I stood before Nathan the prophet, all my bones shook, although I had known him, for his countenance was completely changed. The radiance of his face was like that of a burning torch. The color of his beard was like gold, and his mouth, which formerly would not utter even the most ordinary things, now spoke great things. And the ear could hardly take in that which comes out of his mouth with a wonderful eloquence. And verily, every moment he tells new things the like, which have not been heard since the day the Torah was given on Mount Sinai," end quote. Nathan kept on preaching the tikkun, you know, the expiation of sin, you know, through fasting. One letter written from Gaza at the end of 1665 states, "At Mincha, the afternoon prayer, there were 220 penitents who were fasting for 2 days and nights, not to speak of those who fasted even longer, and the women and children who fasted single days only." In the word of Kunki, quote, "No business is transacted, and everyone, boys and old men, young men and virgins, pregnant women, and such as have just been given birth, are fasting from Sunday to Friday without suffering any harm," end quote. The Chalebi, Raful Yosef, an ardent follower of Shabtai Tzvi and Nosson, would provide food for all those who came to Nosson. Didn't have to provide that much food. For safekeeping, many left their money with him before making the trip. The excitement spread like wildfire across the globe. Nathan also sent tikkunim, formulas for the expiation of sin, to members of communities throughout the world. And here's an example here on page 9. This is one that he sent to Avraham Nahar. From the heel of Moshiach, this is where his soul comes from, needs 1,800 fasts to expiate his sins. And Rav Yaakov Sasportis quotes furthermore, he also sent to some of the wealthy members of the community of Amsterdam who maintained that they were possibly Kohanim, priests, and therefore guarded themselves from becoming Tomei, ritually unclean, through coming in contact with a dead body. He told them they were Israelites and not priests. In other words, they could come in contact with a dead body. "When I heard this, I sent and warned them to retain their doubtful status until the coming of Eliyahu, the prophet, will come and resolve the question. Some of them who held steadfastly to their belief in him willfully contaminated themselves by coming in contact with the dead in order to show their colleagues the great power of their faith. Afterwards, they regretted their actions." Nathan's letters, such as the following one to Raful Yosef, were copied by the faithful and circulated widely. Here is a small sampling. "Don't be astonished," this is sent to Raful Yosef, "that we in this generation shall merit the redemption despite the few merits that we possess. This is only due to the fact that Shabtai Tzvi has experienced the suffering of exile on our behalf and has therefore atoned for all of Israel. That's very similar to other doctrines. He was pursued from place to place for some 18 years. Like, that was his suffering. On many occasions, he was sentenced to death. This is what created the atonement for all of the sins of Israel. Besides that, from the time he came on this earth, he experienced untold forms of self-mortification. Every Jewish person is required to believe that Shabtai Tzvi is a true redeemer. He alone and no one else. There is no life or restoration for Israel without believing in his messiahship. Even in the absence of a sign or miracle. Again, this is a theme that comes back with nothing. He provided no sign or miracle. It is forbidden, however, to entertain any doubts about him. In this merit, there will merit to see the salvation we've waited for 1600 years. Only this generation has merited this. Therefore, one should have no compassion on those infidels who deny him. A year and a few months later from today, I've skipped some of this, Shabtai will take dominion from the Turkish king without war, but by the power of the hymns and praises which he shall utter. It did not happen. In the same manner, all the kings of the earth shall be as slaves, with the exception of the Germany, which he meant Poland, because the murder they committed will be accomplished without bloodshed. And he continues on, you should know that only a few of the children of Israel will merit to come to Jerusalem. Only those true tzaddikim, righteous, who withstood the tests of those 6 years of plague, war, and famine, this is what he prophesied, and who believed in Hashem and in Shabtai Tzvi, his servant. From the Sambatian River will Shabtai Tzvi come riding on a lion. His bridle will be seven-headed serpent, and he will subdue all the kings of earth. And then he finishes, this is really from a very long letter. All that I am writing is a true prophecy and is incumbent upon you to believe with perfect faith. He writes in another letter, know for certain that at the present time there are no more sparks of the Shekhinah left in the demonic realm, the Klipos. In other words, a time for redemption has already come. Another one, my brothers, you should know that Hashem has remembered His people and sent us a Redeemer and Savior, Shabtai Tzvi, our King, who was anointed by Nathan the prophet according to the words of Hashem. And now, by edict of our King and prophet, proclaim a fast and solemn assembly day and repent from your wicked ways, gather together and come to prostrate yourselves before your King. Again, our brethren, the house of Israel, should know that our Messiah was born in the holy community of Smyrna, and his name is Shabtai Tzvi. His king will speedily be revealed. He will take the crown from the head of Turkey and place it upon his own head. The king will go before him like a lowly slave, for Shabtai Tzvi will inherit the kingdom. Afterwards, our Messiah will be hidden from the eyes of all of Israel. So I will travel to the other bank of the Sambatian. Our Messiah will take for a wife the daughter of Moshe Rabbeinu, whose name is Rivka. As Moshe Rabbeinu will now have a new child. This is all part of the... If there are skeptic glances here, evidently you're not true maminim. On the way, Gog and Magog, whose armies are as numerous as the sand by the seashore, will come to wage war with the Messiah and his army. Our Messiah, Shabtai Tzvi, will vanquish them. Not with the spear and sword, but by the breath of his mouth will he topple the evil ones through the words of the living God. I have immediately written this to you in order that you know that you will speedily merit the redemption. And you should know also that after he converted and after he died, his followers were eagerly awaiting his return. In other words, the Messiah could die and come back for a second coming, which is also a familiar theme. Even Christian scholars, based on a reading of the book of Revelations, you know, that there's mentioned this animal 666. You know, it's also a satanic thing, if you're familiar with 3 6s. Predicted the coming year of 1666 as the year of the great year of redemption. This is what the British diplomat Paul Reichelt wrote. According to the predictions of several Christian writers, especially of such who comment upon the apocalypse or revelations, this year of 1666 was to prove a year of wonders, of strange revolutions in the world, and particularly a blessing to the Jews. And then strange reports flew from place to place of the march of multitudes of people from unknown parts into the remote deserts of Arabia, supposed to be the 10 tribes and half lost for so many ages. Like the mood of the people. These are all the reports that were coming. That a ship was arrived in the northern parts of Scotland with her sails and cordage of silk navigated by mariners who spoke nothing but Hebrew. And with this motto on their sails, the 12 tribes of Israel. And he writes further, in this manner millions of people were possessed when Shabtai Tzvi first appeared in Smyrna and published himself to the Jews for their Messiah, relating the greatness of their approaching kingdom, the strong hand whereby God was about to deliver them from their bondage and gather them from all parts of the world. It was strange to see how this fancy took and how fast the reports of Shabtai and his doctrine flew through all parts where Jews inhabited and so deeply possessed them with a belief of their new kingdom and riches, and many of them with promotion to offices of government, renown and greatness, that in all places from Constantinople to Buda, which is my fortune that year to travel, he was in Budapest, I perceived a strange transport in the Jews, none of them attending to any business, unless to wind up former negotiations to prepare themselves and their family for a journey to Jerusalem. All their discourses, their dreams, and disposal of their affairs tended to no other design but a reestablishment in the land of promise, the greatness and glory, wisdom, and doctrine of the Messiah, Shabtai, whose origin, birth, and education is first to be recounted. That's all they were supposed to speak about. This design took wonderfully with Nathan, and because it was thought necessary, according to scriptures and ancient prophecies, that Elijah, Leo, was to precede the Messiah as John the Baptist was the forerunner of Yeshua. Nathan thought no man so proper to act the part of the prophet as himself. And so no sooner had Shabtai declared himself the Messiah, but Nathan discovers himself to be his prophet, forbidding all the fasts of the Jews in Jerusalem, declaring that the bridegroom, his Messiah, being come, nothing but joy and triumph ought to dwell in their habitations, writing to all the assemblies of the Jews to persuade them to the same belief. And now the schism being begun, and many Jews really believing what they so much desired, Nathan took the courage and boldness to prophesy that in 1666, 1 year from the 27th of Kislev, the Messiah was to appear before the Grand Signor, the Sultan of Turkey, to take from him his crown and lead him in chains like a captive. And now all the cities of Turkey where the Jews inhabited were full of the expectation of the Messiah. No trade or course of gain was followed. Everyone imagined the daily provisions, riches, honors, and government were to descend upon him by some unknown and miraculous manner. An example of which was most observable in the Jews of Thessalonica, that's Salonica, who now, full of assurance that the restoration of their kingdom and the accomplishment of the times for the coming Messiah was at hand, applied themselves immediately to fasting. And some in that manner beyond the abilities of nature, that having for the space of 7 days taken no sustenance, were famished. Others buried themselves in their gardens, covering their naked bodies with earth, their heads only accepted, remained in these beds of dirt till their bodies were stiffened with cold and moisture. Others were in dirt to have melted wax drop upon their shoulders, others to roll themselves in snow and to throw their bodies in the coldest season of the winter into the sea or frozen waters. But the most common manner of mortification was first to prick their backs and sides with thorns, then to give themselves 39 lashes. All business was laid aside. No one worked or opened shop unless to clear his warehouse of merchandise at any price. Whoever had superfluity in his household stuff sold it for what he could. Just to give you like a sense of what happened. Just to touch upon, just to give you a few minutes, so we don't have much time here. At the end, on the bottom of page 13, I did not translate this. Nathan of Gaza did not only make his prophecies, and not only had evidently this gifted psychic power, but he also found a hint you know, in the name of Shabtai Tzvi to his mission and his power. And I just want just to touch upon this. I can't really fully go through this. This is a... let me just read this. Shabtai, the gematria of Shabtai Tzvi is 814, which is also the gematria of one of the names of Hashem. Shin and Dalet and Yud make up Shakai, make up 814. So it says, you didn't read the next line. It says, Bimaluyoi Shin Dalet Yud. If you put Shin is Shin Yud Nun, that's 360. Dalad is 434, and then the Yud, so there's Yud Vav Dalad, which is 20, so it comes out to 814. Nimsa b'sefer Chokhmah Shloimeh Rabbasi, this is part of the book that he forged. Shemotza Oisei Nosen Hanavi, and this you see clearly that this is Sasportus writes that Nosan Hanavi is the one who found this. Because of Boha Goyla Amiti Ushabte Tzvi, Vol of Niba Chavakuk, Tzadik Bemanosa Yichya. You know, Tzadik Bemanosa Yichya, the Rosh Tevis, it's Tzadik, it's Tzadi. Beis Bemanosa, I have it, and Yichya is Yud, it's Tzvi. Rosh Tevis Tzvi. And he goes on to other things which we really don't have time to go through. It is true that throughout this initial period there were still many rabbis who harbored serious doubts about Shabtai Tzvi and the impending redemption. But the movement was rapidly growing as Nathan was seriously making preparations, tikkunim, for it. Of this period, Avram Kunki writes, quote, in those days, Nathan arrived in Hebron accompanied by more than 300 Jews. He came to Hebron to perform his devotions at the cave of Machpelah and to undergo the penance of immersions in snow. For there's no snow in Gaza owing to its warm climate, whereas Hebron has snow most years and the snow remains on the ground for a few days because of the cold air. About 100 Jews with a prophet at their head went out to the fields and performed the immersion of rolling, this is unclothed, in the snow according to ascetic custom. Although his initial period in Smyrna had been relatively subdued, by Hanukkah, however, Shabtai Tzvi was experienced one of his manic states, and that mania spread throughout the city of Smyrna. One of his followers, Boruch ben Gershon of Arezzo, wrote that he, quote, began to do things that seemed strange. He pronounced the ineffable name of God, ate chalev, forbidden fats, did other things against Hashem and the Torah, even pressing others to do so, end quote. This was just a preview of coming events. The Beis in the rabbinic court of Smyrna sat in session pondering what to do with this paradoxical holy sinner. Rav Chaim ben Veneste, the famed author of the Knesset HaGdola, had in his possession a letter addressed to him by the rabbinate of Constantinople. This is based on the ruling of the court of the Beis of Yerushalayim, which condemned Shabtai in the harshest of terms. When Shabtai found out about the deliberation of the Beis, then he proclaimed a public fast day. His followers spent the day in the synagogue with him, where he fully played the part of the Messianic king. He was dressed royally with two rabbis holding the hem of his robe. He carried with him a silver fan with which he touched the heads of his believers, a sign of royal grace. Some sources mention the carpets were spread out before him in the streets so as not to soil his feet. During the synagogue service, he instructed all those who were called to the Torah to pronounce the ineffable name, the Shema Mefarish, and their brachas, their benedictions. By this time, emotions were running high. There was great tension between the maminim, the believers in Shabtai, and the skeptics. Shabtai now began to take measures in his own hands. In the words of the Rav Shimshon of Bachi, this is of Casal, Italy, here on page 14. On the Sabbath day in his synagogue, Shabtai took a long time reciting the morning psalms and hymns, which they did not even finish, neither did they recite the Shema. After they had spent a long time over the morning hymns, Shabtai proceeded to the Portuguese synagogue, accompanied by everyone who was in distress and trouble, and all vain and light persons. The members of the Portuguese congregation not believed in him, We're going to discuss this in further detail next lecture. And they were greatly afraid that the embittered crowd might strike at them, they locked the doors of the synagogue. Thereupon, in his wrath, Shaphat asked for an axe, this is on Shabbos, and began to smash the doors on the Sabbath. When they in the synagogue beheld this, they opened the doors, and he entered the synagogue just as they were reciting the Nishmas hymn. He interrupted their prayer and began to preach a blasphemous sermon, continue with more hymns and prayers till the prescribed time for the statutory morning prayer had elapsed. Then he announced, quote, "Today you are exempt from the duty of prayer," and took a printed copy of the Pentateuch, the Chumash, from his bag, declared that it was holier than the Torah scroll. He read the Torah portion, calling first his elder brother, Eliyahu, as if he were the Kohen, make him king of Turkey. In other words, he handed out not only anything, but he handed out appointments. His second brother he appointed emperor of Rome. He called none of the many priests or Levites present in the synagogue to the reading of the Torah, but he called many other men and women to whom he distributed kingdoms, and he forced all of them to pronounce the ineffable name. The next day the rabbis met in council and summoned him to explain why he had thus trespassed the Torah. He replied angrily that he knew what he was doing and immediately went to the Qadi, which is the judge, the Muslim judge of the city, to whom he spoke and to whom he gave a valuable gift. The Qadi thereupon sent for the rabbis who feared for their lives and hid in their homes. At that time, two of the rabbis in Smyrna, Rav Aaron Lapapa, Rav Chaim ben Veniste, consulted together. Rav Aaron was the salaried chief rabbi, and brief, as a result of Shabtai Tzvi's intrigues, he was dismissed. Rav Chaim was appointed to his office. Henceforth, Rav Chaim acknowledged and honored him. And this is a whole question about Rav Chaim ben Veniste's relationship or role here. And succeeded in making many of the people do likewise. He honored him like a king, but the other rabbis feared for their lives and kept silent. Rav Yaakov Sasportis writes here, letters have come from Izmir that over 200 male and female prophets, men, women, and children, have stood there and have all prophesied in a like manner in accordance with the prophecy of Nathan that Shabtai Tzvi is the Messiah, the son of David. Anyone who doubts him will lose their portion in the world to come. In the same week, a second batch of letters came regarding the abolishment of the fast day of the 10th of Tevis, and the Messiah is conducting himself in Smyrna as a king, disciplining the populace, together with some 500 Jewish men walking behind him in a distinguished royal manner. Not one of the non-Jews even opened his mouth or uttered a sound. On the contrary, they themselves honored him greatly. By the way, this is the way Reborach of Arezzo described the mass prophecy. A deep sleep fell upon them, and they fell to the ground as the dead in whom there is no spirit. After about a half an hour, a spirit would sound from their mouth through their lips, though their lips did not move. It was like the dibbuk. And they would enter scriptural verses of praise and consolation, and all would say, Shabtai Tzvi, the Mashiach Elokei Yaakov, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Thereafter they would arise without remembering what they had said. In Smyrna more than 150 prophets prophesied. Not all of these so-called prophets were necessarily simple people. Some of them were men esteemed for their scholarship and piety. From that point on, there was no turning back. The movement kept on growing throughout Turkey and well beyond. It seemed that the Geula, the long-awaited redemption, was right at hand, and excitement filled the world. As we've stated here, as we'll see in the next lecture, people all over stopped working, began selling all their possessions in preparations for their immediate redemption. Unfortunately, they put their hope in a madman and in prophecies whose source was not divine. The ultimate climax and fall of Shabtai Tzvi and how belief in him persisted long after his conversion to Islam will be the subject of the next lecture. Are there any questions?
At its height, how big a movement was this?
At its height, it would seem that in Germany, Italy, North Africa, and the Middle East, the vast majority believed in him. I don't know. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands.
What's the opinion of the Jewry in Eastern Europe?
That we're going to touch upon. For the most part, they believed in him. But we're going to discuss, we're going to touch upon that in the next lecture. Yeah.
You write in a couple of places that he doesn't have to give a sign. Well, what signs were they referring to that he should have given?
Another prophet would say that the sun is going to stand still. You know, I mean, if you didn't... Otherwise, he's not... What's the proof that he's a prophet? I mean, there's no proof that he's a prophet. I mean, he has to give a sign, especially when it comes to questions of belief. No, a prophet has to make sif signs. He just says that the signs are not definitive proof. You know, but still, that there has to be some measure. You know,
the way you know a false prophet is that he comes to the desecrated Shabbos, so he's breaking down a door with an axe on Shabbos.
The question of how does he justify these averas? There is an idea which comes of hayrosha, the one could temporarily violate for some positive purpose. But again, you need something that he's a true prophet to do so. One really can't do it on one just say so. And one has to be clear, you know, what the purpose is. It's just interesting when he lost, as he said in the previous letter, when he no longer was in his illuminated state, he didn't even remember what he did, what the reason was. So,
was that well known at all? Here he was, he was put in Paris.
The Jerusalem rabbinate, besides sending Constantinople, was quiet during this whole period of time, which again, historians, why is that so? But there was a division with even the Jerusalem rabbinate, and many were, I mean, there were some that were followers of his.
Explain that the year 6000, that's the end of time, that's when Mashiach is coming.
Well,
so what were we doing 6001?
You're just asking this. There is this medrash, you know, they think that the world is going to last 6,000 years. First of all, it's a medrash. You know, a medrash does not have the... it's not halacha mosh mi-Sinai. It doesn't have the... it seems to be alternate opinions in the Talmud itself. But it's a well-off-quoted medrash. That means the 6,000 years. It means that will be that life on Earth on this planet will come to an end. Mashiach will come before that time, according to this medrash. Just wait and see. You know.
Yeah. So basically, Nelson was his advance man, and he forged all these documents.
That's right.
And
it's hard to know, but they speak about hundreds of... Yeah, I mean, I would assume there are hundreds. All these communities had hundreds of people. I don't know if there were thousands.
But there was a...
That's right.